Okay, so Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and this evening we're going to look at verses 51 through to verse 56, but especially to focus our attention on the words of verse 56 and this text, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," We're thinking about saving lives this evening in our evening service, and with God's word set before you, do join with me in prayer as we come before him. Once again this evening, please. Blessed Father, we thank thee for the presence of the Lord, which is so precious to us. We need thee, O God. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and every thought of Calvary. Now, Lord, bring our hearts to thee. Now, Lord, center every thought upon the Saviour. Now, Lord, help preacher and hearer alike and be glorified, we ask of thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the standout features of our Lord's ministry on earth was the way in which he brought out into the open the misconceptions of either his own disciples or those, we might even say, who would be his disciples. Luke chapter 9, by the way, is a great example of the way in which the Lord deals and speaks and teaches throughout his ministry. For example, if you were to glance further forward into verse 57, and ask yourself the question, what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing in these verses? Well, beloved, he's doing what is often not done under the banner of evangelism. And that is, he's making it abundantly clear that in terms of discipleship, in terms of being saved and knowing what it is to be a Christian and to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a cost in following the Savior. That's not to prevent any soul from coming to Christ. That's not to set up a barrier between a needy soul and a willing and an able and an infinitely powerful Savior. But it is the true reminder that there is a cost which must be counted when there is a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's epitomized in the words of verse 62, when the Savior said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you look over those words and you look at the individuals that came to the Savior in verse 57 and onwards, each of them on a surface level would seem to be reasonable in their sort of objections or their arguments or why they couldn't go in that particular moment. But as we know, when the Savior diagnoses the soul and when the Lord speaks, he really reveals what the problem is. The problem that lay in the hearts of each of these individuals is that though they felt as if they were convinced they would follow the Savior, they soon found out that their hearts were not where they should be. They were still clinging onto the world. They were still desiring to keep certain things in their hearts, and they weren't ready. And so the word of Christ there was designed to really expose their misconceptions and their errors and their thoughts. But the Lord was also found, as we shall see in this passage of scripture before us this evening, he was also found addressing ignorance. Ignorance and a complete lack of love that prevailed in the hearts of two apostles, James and John. Verses 51 to 56 brings this occasion before us this evening. You may have heard before on other occasions that James and John are named the sons of thunder. That's not made up, by the way. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ called them himself. You can read it in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. It's the really interpretation of the name that was given to them. And we find James and John at this particular moment taking center stage in this passage of scripture. The problem is they take center stage for all the wrong reasons, not the right reasons. You may be familiar with what was the Jewish and the Samaritan controversy. It was well established. If you read John chapter 4 and the words which are revealed to us there, you'll discover that really the core issue was about the place of worship. We say we worship God here, and you say you worship God there, and there was this historical bone of contention that had caused great problems throughout the years. As a result, there was much dislike. There was a hatred and a rejection, the one of the other. There was also a particular rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular occasion. He had sent messengers before him to go through this certain village. His intention in going down to Jerusalem was to pass through Samaria. Geographically speaking, it was the most straightforward way to go. It made sense in that respect. But they were refused by the people who lived there, the Samaritans. And James and John, they believed that the only answer to this dilemma, this problem, was to call down destruction, was to call down fire, was to call down judgment. That was their impulse, their reaction. And I think if you're like me this evening, and you sit here with the word of God before you, and you think about that just for one moment, and you ask the question, why would they possibly want that? I mean, you can understand their frustration. You can understand their annoyance. But that was their first port of call. We'll call down fire from heaven and we'll destroy you in the process. That's initially hard for us to comprehend. But I ask you to factor in history. The history that was deeply embedded in their hearts, their minds, and their thoughts. The hostility and the division which had prevailed amongst them. And for them, for these individuals, and probably for many of the Jews, that was a justifiable answer. That was a reasonable request in many respects. However, the Lord rebukes them. And beloved, it's in that rebuke that we have a timeless reminder in the word of God this evening. A message, again, as I said this morning, that I believe with the Lord's help will enable us in our going forward, will help us in our evangelism, will speak to us in our reaching out into the community and in our personal witness to precious souls. And let this ever be before us, that our Lord Jesus Christ has come to save, not to destroy. We need to understand the implication of these words. We need to grasp them this evening. And if we're not saved this evening, I trust and I pray with all my heart that you will be what we might say a recipient of this salvation. That you will understand what it means for Christ to save your soul and to bring you to himself. Our Lord has come to save lives. What do we see this evening? A number of things. First of all, in saving lives, our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates a willing zeal. Although the main lesson is going to be really learned in verse 56, I do want to spend a little bit of time on the nature of verse 51. And the reason why it's going to really lay the table for us, it's going to set the scene. In other words, the contrast, the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and these two apostles at this particular time could not be any more different. It's quite surprising, especially John. You know, when you read John's letters and you read his epistles and how much there is the pouring out of Christian, biblical love one towards the other, it really shows how far John came in his Christianity and in his walk. But here he's quite different with his brother on this occasion. What we find, though, is that the Lord's very much different. And he sets the tone. He's the one that demonstrates the heart that if we are believers this evening, must be in our lives for those who are unsaved. And would to God that as a church that we know this, that it fills our hearts and our lives. Where do we see our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we see him in verse 51? Look at the word of God. It says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a very powerful statement, by the way, in scripture. Just take hold of that last thought of that verse. Steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem. I believe that Luke was really drawing on the language of Isaiah chapter 50 on this occasion. That's what we call a messianic passage. It prophesies our Lord Jesus Christ to come. Why do I know that? Well, if you read Isaiah 50 and you read verse 6, you'll read these words. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I want you to understand something this evening. Have you noticed that there in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I think it's the prophetic past language. That's what's being referred to here. Something which is spoken of as being done, which is yet to be done. something which is spoken of as already completed, and yet hundreds of years would need to go by before it would be completed. And what is it that needs to be done? The Lord will give his back to smiters. He will give his cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. He will hide not his face from shame and spitting. Verse 7, the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You want any demonstration of the passion and the determination of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people? Even there, buried in the language of Isaiah, hundreds of years before the Lord would do these very things, it is prophesied, and all that was prophesied, he sets his face to do. He's come to save. He's come to redeem. He's come to give himself for us. That's the zeal, the willing zeal of our Lord Jesus. And it's that phrase in verse 7 of Isaiah 50 that we concern ourselves with. The Lord said, I set my face like a flint. Now Luke takes up that language. It's why he says what he says in verse 51. Because Luke surveys this as he records this by inspiration and the very prompting of the Spirit of God. He says, do you see the Savior? Do you see what he was like? He sets his face steadfastly to go and do something, to redeem his people. Now, this only not only touches us and moves us. I should say this more differently, really. This will only touch us and move us when we come to understand that Christ knowingly came to do what must be done. In other words, it makes no sense to emphasize a resolution to do something if the person doesn't know what they're going to do. You understand that point? It's the point of this scripture here. He steadfastly sets his face to go. And we say, well, where are you going? He knows he must go to the cross. He knows he must give himself for my sin and yours. He knows that he must lay down his life as sacrifice for sins forever, and yet there is no holding back. There is no hesitation. There's not one staggering thought in terms of unbelief. There is a determination to go, to obey, to do. So it's an important feature to remember that this comprises the obedience of our Lord Jesus. Obedient in his life, obedient in his death, and obedient in the anticipation of all that lay before him. So Luke is describing that same thing, his willing zeal. In saving lives, he shows how willing he is and was. What a tremendous thought here. His willingness, therefore, is to lay down his life. I know that's a basic statement. You've heard it many times, I'm sure, from the pulpit over the years. But I say to you, as you listen to the word of God this evening, that simple truth, the willingness of Jesus Christ to lay down his life for us that we might be saved, is the most profound statement this world has ever known. And we have to grasp that. In other words, in other places in the Bible, you'll find that the word of God urges every single one of us to weigh these things up, because it is no small thing. I think of Paul in Romans chapter 5. You'll know the verses well. It's a great series of reasoning thoughts, of argumentation. The scriptures we know, listen to them. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, we can all identify with that, can't we? I think every single one of us in this room, if the challenge was set before you, are you willing to give yourself for someone else? Lay down your life? That's a good person, a reasonable person, a likable individual, but there's hesitation on your behalf. There needs to be. I hope there would be. What does the scripture say in Romans chapter 5? Paul goes on, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. It's not that the Lord anticipated, you know, a people that were halfway there and sort of nearly there, just a few more finishing touches and everything be well. No, we are his enemies in our natural condition. We are ungodly, we are sinners, and there is this steadfastness. He gives himself for such. That has to move my heart, and surely it must move yours. This is the good news. In a world that is filled and dominated by bad news, this is good news. This is possibly overlooked by many, as if men and women stood with some God-given right to claim grace and mercy, as if salvation, and God forbid that we ever become a church that holds such views, as if salvation is an added luxury rather than an imperative and a need. How wrong such thinking is. There in our Lord's day stood a people. They were so fickle, weren't they? And we probably would be just the same. I'd be just the same. How do we know they're fickle? On one occasion, as the Lord enters Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. It doesn't take too long. And similar crowds are chanting, crucify him. The Lord is not persuaded by the one and prevented by the other, by the way. He steadfastly sets himself to give himself. And why? Why all of this? Because, my friend, there is no other way to God. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to know the peace of God that passes all our understanding. It doesn't rest and reside in your ability or your goodness or your endeavor or your effort. None of these things. As sure as all died in the first Adam, so all shall live who are in Christ the last and the second Adam. And may I say to you this evening that since our Lord Jesus shows this almost indescribable determination to lay down his life for ungodly, undeserving, sinful wretches as we all are, do you not think that he is the risen Christ as is willing to save the same that call upon him? Christ reveals this zeal, this willing zeal in saving lives. Christ secondly rebukes a wrong spirit as we consider the need for lives to be saved. He rebukes a wrong spirit. I was hesitating whether to spend time on these verses because I wanted to get to verse 56. But the reason why we need to spend time on verses 52 to 55 is because it is really preparing the way. You notice what the Lord is doing here. The introduction is verse 51. There he is, the Son of God. There he is. He's setting his face steadfastly. He's to go up to Jerusalem. He's to be crucified. He's to be lifted up. And then it's if the camera lens changes a different direction and it now goes to these men, James and John. And we would probably find ourselves in that company as well. And here we have this great contrast before we come to the summary in verse 56. James and John, in some respects, I sympathize with them to a degree. And I'll try to explain why. I imagine they felt as if they had a lot on their side when they said what they said in these words. Let me try to explain why before we deal with the problems here. First of all, they were incensed that this village of the Samaritans did not receive the Savior. They were filled with anger. How dare these people treat our Christ like this? So I think if we're being generous, we're to concede a few things here. We're to understand that they were desiring the glory of Christ. They were wanting the honor of the Lord Jesus. And they were viewing these Samaritans as sort of pesky. Well, who do they think they are? We're honoring the Savior. We're honoring the Master here. As if their argument was flawless. Yet such a love and a zeal for Christ, as welcome as it is, and I trust and pray that we have a love and a zeal for Christ if we are saved this evening, in some instances the application can be all wrong. I think we probably all have done that on some occasions. Last time I was with you, I think, or the time before that, I gave my testimony, and I mentioned that I used to work in the kitchens, and that in that first part of my conversion, the zeal was there. I just forgot to temperate in very heated situations when the sheriffs were angry and had their knives in their hands, and probably not best telling them of a fiery judgment when there was a fiery oven staring me in the face. So you've got to learn when to apply the zeal. But you know what? I've thought that over the years, and then have been instantly rebuked in my heart, because that's preferable. We would rather have that than nothing for Christ. No love for him, no zeal for him. So in a sense, there's a sympathy that I have for James and John, because they want the best for Christ. But the application of it, the zeal was wrong in this instance. Very wrong in a respect. They had to learn, as we all do. Why else did they think they were right? Well, they had witnessed the miracles of Christ. And they had even been given certain apostolic gifts. And it was almost as if, you know, I'm not saying if you've ever got a fast car, the first thing you do is go 150. But, you know, if you've got something new, and we want to explore this new thing. Lord, we've seen your miracles and we've seen your power, and we have these gifts. Oh, Lord, we can send fire. We can send fire from heaven and we can just consume them. And we can march on through to Jerusalem because, Lord, you've got a work to do. For some people, they might like that approach. Again, it's misapplication of gifts and zeal. Something essential was lacking. By all means, let there be a passion for the glory of God, and let there be a desire for his kingdom, but let there not be lost in the process a love for the souls of men and women. The two belong together. They always will. They always will. And thirdly, they had, to some extent, a sort of scriptural argument they felt. If you notice what they said in our verses, it says at the end of verse 54, he says, Lord, wilt thou, so there's a sense in which they are subject to the will of God here, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah or Elias did? There was a scriptural, you know, precedent here, a scriptural foundation event. We're not the only ones saying this. Look, Elijah did this. If Elijah does this, we can do it. That's a timely reminder to us that even as believers, if we are saved this evening, one of the many pitfalls that can happen in the Christian church is people trying to establish something in a present day because it was done in a past day. And often forgetting that sometimes the cases in hand are not the same. And that's what you have here. That's not to say, just in case you're worried, that's not to say that the word of God is not our authority. It is. As we say according to our confession, it is the only rule for our faith, what we believe, and the practice, what we do. It is our only authority. But listen, it needs to be handled fearfully. It has to be divided faithfully. And in this instance, as much as there was a zeal, as much as there was a desire, there was a misapplication and even a misusage of the word of God. That can happen on many occasions. I believe, and as I gauge you as much as I possibly can, and you gauge my heart as well, that we have the right heart, that we understand that the need for lives to be saved and transformed by the grace of God. But I say in the process of our reaching out, of our gospel, that we watch against a harsh spirit and we foster a passion for the souls of men and women and young people. And if you're not saved this evening, I pray with all my heart that's something you sense. That our business and our determination is the saving of lives. Vengeance is always in the hand of God. The day in which we live is a day of great opportunity. A day of great grace. A day in which we must pray for lives to be saved, not destroyed. Rescued, not removed. We see finally, as we come to a close this evening, in saving lives, our Lord Jesus Christ declares his wonderful mission. Verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's his final evaluation. That's the pinnacle of this whole passage. By example and demonstration, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. By instruction and education, he reminds them of the possibility of a harsh and of a hard spirit. But in the summary of all things, he draws his apostles by his side and he says, well, why am I here? And what have I come for? And what is our calling? And what is our chief end? And what is the kingdom of God all about? What is it? It's the saving of the lost. It's a wonderful mission that brings all the glory to God. That although men and women are lost in their sin and they are chained in their guilt and naturally do not receive Christ, and may well be you this evening, yet there is a message for your soul that he has come to save you. He's come to save you, that which was lost. I pondered over these words and I was asking the Lord to give me the understanding I need for your own encouragement this evening and for your learning. I believe these are the thoughts that we need to finish with in this wonderful mission. In this mission, the Lord saves the souls of sinners. You see, well, I know that already. I've heard that many times. But I want to think about it for a short time. As the professing Christian church, and I speak very broadly when I use that language, I'm speaking of Christendom generally throughout the world in which we live. As it moves itself away from biblical truth in order to please the world and make, I don't know, make Christianity more palatable and acceptable in some people's eyes, you find what modern Christianity has done. It's done this. It has shelved biblical terminology and replaced it with something that is insufficient and deficient at the same time. Such words as salvation, such words as being saved. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that these terms should not be explained. They need to be. We probably live in a day and age where we need to, when you ask the question, are you saved, to sort of go on a bit more to explain what you mean. But that doesn't mean that we surrender the language. We don't. I'm a great believer that even in the name Christian, the church in Antioch, they were called Christians. And just because everyone has the name Christian and it means so many things, doesn't mean we surrender it. We define it. We explain it. We teach men and women what these things mean. And so too when it comes to things like being saved or salvation, we should have no apology. We should have no apology for using these words. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ uses these words. And he says, I have come to save that which was lost. And by the way, it is rooted right there in Genesis. Right from the very beginning. How do I know? How do you know? Well, remember the Garden of Eden? What is it that Almighty God did in his infinite grace to Adam and Eve? He saved them. He clothed them. You know, in a sense, you can sometimes read Genesis, and while we know and believe it's historical truth, you can lose the evangelical meat of those chapters. And there in that very moment, in our first parents' lost condition, when the whole of humanity was plunged into guilt and shame and despair, when that threefold death descended upon all mankind in Adam, it needed God to save. And that's what he did. When there was the animal skin and it clothed, God is saying, I am safe. I am the one that does the saving. I am the one that does the redeeming. The blood was shed for them. Without the covenant of a saving grace, the broken covenant of works would send every one of us to a lost eternity. We need to be saved. And so throughout the pages of Scripture, the same language appears. I don't have time this evening to trace that, but it's a tremendous Bible study for your own benefit to trace similar words like salvation, redemption, throughout the Word of God and see where you see them and why they are there. For example, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he set before the world one of the most powerful demonstration and images of what it means to be saved. Because where were Israel chained in their bondage? Lost in their imprisonment? and crying unto God by reason of their bondage. And the Lord says, I will come down among them and I will rescue them. I will save them. Exodus 14 verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day when he redeems them out of all of their troubles. The prophets speak of salvation. We all know the words, I trust, the language of Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It's the same language. At the very birth of our Lord Jesus, what is his name? Jesus, he shall save, not improve, not adjust, not modify, save. Because the point is this, we are in need of being saved. There is also something to think about even more as we look at this language. What is being saved? After all, even with the Samaritans, okay, so the Lord says, no fiery judgment. No sending down of the fire as Elias did. I've come to save lives. The Samaritan servant would live, but they would eventually die, wouldn't they? Physically. Therefore, I think primarily the language when the Lord speaks here is first and foremost dealing with the inward life to start with. That's what he's saying. I've come to save their soul. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. That's what I've come to do. This was the pressing need. It was the soul of man. It was the whole man. And so Christ drives home this mission to save them. Words spoken with a glorious certainty. And there is a certainty and there is an assurance in the offer of the gospel. And maybe you hesitate, and maybe you have over many years. It's maybe not the right time, you think. No, there is this certainty here. I've come to save you, the Lord says, and to save your soul. Dear friend, not only do you have a soul to save, but a soul that can know it and have the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. And lastly, in this mission, he changes the lives of sinners. I say this because I think the balance is important. When the Lord speaks that he's come to save that which was lost or to save lives, the impact needs to be there outwardly as well. I'm not sure how much of us this evening know the current Christian scene well. Maybe some of you, having your ears to the ground, will have known over the last number of years a common trend which has arisen among Christian circles where there is a great stress which is placed on social change and social justice. It's gathering momentum throughout the countries and nations of our world. I will say, by the way, it's a broad subject. Maybe one day in 50 years I'll deal with it when things have settled down a bit more. But what I would say is that being a broad subject, it has a very wide spectrum. As a result, I don't think it's fair to lump every person into one category and just leave them there. There needs to be a bit of an understanding. But I will say this evening, at its heart lays something which has the potential for great harm. It already has revealed this, and it will reveal this as time goes by. No one who is a Christian, by the way, will deny the need for promotion of good in society. The scripture teaches this, and the punishment of evil and wickedness. The problem is this, that when the gospel is usurped by movements and regeneration is replaced by revolution, when people are trying to paint the outside and make it good, and inside it's still dead, it's still corrupt, it's still lost. And no matter what improvements we make in our life, and this endeavor, this approach, it sort of has new names over history. It's called one thing in one age and one thing or another. But it's the same thing. It is a deviation from the gospel. It's this desperate attempt to make the outside of the platter and the cup as clean, as polished as it possibly can, but leaving the inward dead. The Lord comes to save us. And inwardly, the work of God takes place, but it has an outward change. How do I know this? Because the Lord identifies that it's out of the heart that all corruption and sin follows, and therefore when the heart is born of the Spirit of God, it will change you. And I think this is the powerful impact of the words of our Lord Jesus. These Samaritans, this broken relationship, this contention they had with the Jews, all of these things. What was it that broke down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentiles? Christ. What is it that changes lives and deals with society as it needs to be dealt with? The gospel. It's the only thing. It's the only answer to save them. I want to give you one of the most touching examples of all. And that's the demoniac of Gadara. And you know that occasion well. No man could tame him. No man could change him. No man could save him. Every time I read that passage, I think it's hard not to be moved to tears. He's cutting himself. The poor man is naked. He's running around in open shame. And he's living among the tombs. And no one wants to touch him. And no one really can go near to him. You know, it's one thing to sort of go to someone who's got a few life issues and say, you know what, we can try to help you here and bring you to church. But these individuals, no one touches them. I don't know if there are equivalents in Newton Arts. I'm sure there are individuals and lives and people pass them by. And God forbid that we do not do this. The only thing that saves the unlovable and the undesirable and will change them is our Savior. And it begins in the heart and soul, and it does something. Christ will save lives, and in saving lives, he changes lives. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I pray with all my heart that we all know what it is to be saved. Maybe we're under a misconception. Maybe we're no better than James and John. Thank God you can be saved and changed this evening. May the Lord save many a soul in Newton Arts in the days ahead. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's all pray.